Good morning to you.
Morning.
In the decades following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, many, many books were written and circulated about him, including Gospels by the names that are on the first line of the notes there, Gospels by Thomas and Philip and James and Peter, giving, for example, alleged details of Jesus' childhood. For example, from the Gospel of Thomas, when the child Jesus was 5 years old, he was playing by the ford of a stream. He made pools of the running water and made it immediately pure. He ordered this by his word alone. He then made soft clay and modeled 12 sparrows from it. He clapped his hands and cried to the sparrows, "Be gone!" And the sparrows flew off chirping. The Jews saw this and were amazed. Well, now that can't be true, can it? Because when Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana, John's Gospel expressly records that, quote, "this was the first of his miraculous signs." Nevertheless, the Gospel by Peter was still being publicly read in church worship services as late as the year 200. We'll see later why it was ultimately excluded from the New Testament. We also have Acts along the same lines. Again, in the notes, the first line, Acts by John and Peter, claiming to describe further exploits by Christ's disciples after his resurrection. For example, in the Acts of Peter, Peter is having a hard job persuading the crowd to listen to his message. "So Peter turned round and saw a smoked tuna fish hanging at a window. He took it up, saying to the people, 'When you see this swimming like a fish, will you be able to believe in him whom I preach?' They said, 'Yes.' So he went to a pond nearby, saying, 'Tuna, in the presence of all these, live and swim like a fish.' And he cast the tuna into the pond." And just to make sure that it wasn't deceiving them, he made it swim for over an hour. More and more people came and, according to the Acts of Peter, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have an epistle by Barnabas and several letters attributed to Paul, which are not in the New Testament. Also Revelation by Peter and Peter and Paul. Now, the revelation of Peter was actually included in the first official list of New Testament books, as we'll see in a moment. Now, the point is that none of these were written by Christ's apostles. But if you wanted to publicize and have credibility for a book that you had written about Jesus, for whatever your motives, what better way of doing it than attributing it to one of the apostles? So we're going to explore why and how 27 of these writings became our New Testament. When Norman asked me to say something about this, I suggested the title you have on the syllabus, "Why and When the New Testament Became Scripture." On reflection, I would like to alter that title, because if we believe, as I'm sure we here all do, that the New Testament is the inspired word of God, It follows that these books always were scripture, even if it took the church a long time to recognize some of them. So a better title might be on the next line of notes there, "Why and When the New Testament Was Recognized as Scripture." Well, two parts of the talk proceed on the next line of the notes under the canon of Scripture. First, why were these 27 selected and circulating from among the many books in the name of the apostles? Why were they recognized as Scripture? And then in the second part, when the canon was finally recognized by the Church. Now, most of the 27 books were accepted fairly soon after they were written. But it was more than 300 years before the Church finally agreed on the 27, which are our canon of the New Testament Scripture. The Church took its time because, humanly speaking, it wanted to get it absolutely right, careful sifting process. I say humanly speaking because I assume all of us here believe there was, in fact, a divine hand behind the choices. Reading on in the next paragraph of the notes there, until the late first century, the word Scripture meant only the books of the Old Testament. It was many years, as we'll see, before Scripture was extended to include what we know as the New Testament. So reading on, the word canon meant, in New Testament times, a measuring rod for judging whether something was straight. So the phrase the canon of Scripture means the defined group of 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. I'm sure you were taught in Sunday school how to remember the numbers of books in the Testaments. 3 and 9 makes 39, and 3 times 9 makes 27. So that's how you remember which is which. I'll say a word at the end about the New Testament Apocrypha, because some of the books which didn't make it into the New Testament are still used in certain parts of the church. The word canon was later used for church pronouncements. We talk now about canon law, but in the early church, canon meant only the documents accepted as scripture. The phrase the New Testament was first used about the middle of the 2nd century for reasons that we'll see. So number 2 in the notes then introduces our first topic, why? Why were 27 books accepted into the canon? Although there was a divine hand behind the process, there were, humanly speaking, 3 reasons which are listed as A, B and C there on the notes. First of all, Marcion's truncated New Testament in the year 144. A wealthy shipowner called Marcion, son of a bishop, went off the rails theologically in the year 144 and was expelled from the church. Because he believed passionately in his own ideas, and because he was wealthy and an excellent organizer, he formed a rival church with his own bishops, elders, deacons, and the whole semblance of a New Testament church. It spread rapidly through Italy, Turkey, Armenia, Palestine, Egypt, and Arabia, and was a serious threat to the apostolic church. Now, Marcion's heresy, we don't need to go into the details, included rejecting the whole of the embryonic New Testament, except for 10 of the letters of Paul, and an edited version of Luke. Luke was mostly okay, because as the author of Acts, he spoke highly of Paul. And Marcion believed that Paul was the only apostle who had not corrupted the gospel of Jesus. However, even Paul got it partly wrong, according to Marcion, who excluded 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, because what Paul wrote in them didn't fit into Marcion's ideas. Now, until Marcion published this truncated New Testament, 110 years after the resurrection of Jesus, there'd be no serious debate in the church as to which books attributed to the apostles would be read in church at regular Sunday services. The 4 Gospels were widely used, but we know about a bishop who visited one of his daughter churches about the year 200, and he heard the Gospel of Peter being read in the church service. Initially he approved because of the name, but we'll see later what happened when he checked up on its authenticity. So Marcion's truncated New Testament obliged the Orthodox Church to think seriously about what books it did accept as scripture. If you glance at the left-hand column of the chart on page 1 of the notes, you'll see the result. It's known today as the Muratorian Canon, because it was discovered and published by an Italian researcher called Muratori. So the 4 Gospels are there, and Acts, and all of Paul's letters. I put a line through James, that's a misprint. James should not have been there, he was still disputed. 2 of the Johns, Jude and Revelation. But also you note the revelation of Peter is in the Muratorian Canon, together with the wisdom of Solomon, and on a slightly lower level, a book called The Shepherd of Hermes that we'll come back to in a moment. Now that's the approved list about the year 200. So 5 books of our New Testament were not yet recognized. Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, 3 John, and as I said, James. Before we leave that chart, just a comment about the dates at the top of it, 200, 250, 300, 400. That's rounding up for easy reading. Just to be accurate, the Muratorian Canon was circulating by the year 190, and Eusebius, on the third column there, didn't even begin writing till 311, and the Council of Carthage on the right was in 397. But the headings are rounded up and they're near enough, I won't make any comment about the dates. So the next one on the notes about the chart there, Montanus' New Prophecies, and the dates are there. The second reason, humanly speaking, for defining the canon came when a recent convert to Christianity, a man called Montanus, living in the middle of what we call Turkey, became concerned about formalism and rigidity in the church. What he asked has happened to the freedom promised by the Holy Spirit. So he began to prophesy, seeing he had received new revelations directly from the Lord. Like Marcion, he soon attracted a wide following. The problem was that the church was trying to combat heresy, like Marcion, by stressing the supremacy of Scripture, and Scripture alone, for Christian belief and practice. So when Montanus claimed to have new revelations to be added to Scripture, the church said, no, no, the canon of Scripture is closed, no more new books. So these are the bookends of the canon. Marcion advised the church to say what should be in, not left out, and Montanus advised the church to say what should not be in and should be left out, the two bookends of the canon. On the last line of the chart there, Decian's persecution. The third human reason for defining the canon was when Diocletian became emperor of Rome. There had been no persecution of Christians for many years. The church had grown dramatically. In parts of the empire, Christians were now in a majority, although overall in the Roman Empire, most people were still pagan. Diocletian realized that within his empire, there was a well-organized and ever-expanding body which would one day overcome paganism unless paganism destroyed it. He decided to eliminate the church. He tried in four ways to do this. Only the first one concerns us this morning. He ordered Christians to hand over their scriptures to the authorities for destruction. Anyone found possessing any part of scripture was sentenced to forced labor or executed. But what was scripture? What are you prepared to risk your life for? Many apocryphal books were still circulating. This is long after many of the others had been knocked out. Many were still going. And they claimed to fill gaps in the life of Jesus. No point in risking your life to protect a book that wasn't truly scripture. Just hand it over. It doesn't matter. So again, the church had to say very clearly what was and was not in the canon. How did they decide? On to page two of the notes, there were four criteria for determining which books were canonical. First was a link to an apostle. Now, I'm not going to read that paragraph. I suggest you don't try to follow me because I'm just going to skim over parts of it. You can look at it in more detail later. But the Gospels of Matthew and John were no problem. They were clearly first-hand accounts by Jesus' apostles. Mark accompanied Peter on his travels, and when Peter preached in Aramaic, John Mark interpreted for him. So on Peter's death at Rome, the church in Rome asked Mark to write down what he had heard Peter say about Christ. So Mark's Gospel was accepted because it was directly linked to Peter. Luke wasn't one of the 12 apostles, but Luke wrote Acts, much of which is about Paul, and Paul was an apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. So Luke was accepted as well. So on the chart there, going down the right-hand column, Hebrews was not accepted in part because of doubts about its authorship. Likewise, James, and likewise, 2 Peter. There was more to 2 and 3 John than is noted on the chart there. The problem with the two Johns was that, as you well know, John introduced himself in his letters as an elder. So people said, this can't be John the Apostle, because why is he writing as an elder? If he's the Apostle, he'd call himself John the Apostle. But of course, John, through modesty, was just describing himself as an elder, and eventually this was recognized. I'll mention the last three in the chart in a moment. Revelation was, in fact, far more complicated than that chart suggests. There really was a lot of discussion about it. The second criteria below the chart there was orthodoxy. Again, I'll just precede. If a writing didn't conform to the apostles' teaching, it wasn't acceptable. And the yardstick of what was in and what was out was a statement known as the rule of faith, which we'll look at in a moment. The third criteria was antiquity. As we saw when Montanus claimed fresh revelations, the church said no, only revelations to the apostles in antiquity can be included in the canon. And the fourth one was usage. How a book served the church. Was it useful in worship and instruction? was a major part in determining whether it was in the canon. The earliest record we have about normal Sunday services in local churches is from about the year 150, and a major part of the Sunday gathering was the public reading of what was called the, quote, Memoirs of the Apostles. That's the Gospels and the letters of Paul. Don't turn over yet. On that chart, there are three serious contenders for inclusion in the canon on the ground of usage. Third from the bottom, the Shepherd of Hermas, which you saw was on the bottom of the chart on the first page. Hermas was a freed slave, and he had a series of visions calling the faithful in the church to repent of sin. A very challenging and a very popular book. But as the right-hand column says, non-apostolic origin, the author was well known. The folk in Rome all knew who Hermas was, and he certainly wasn't an apostle. So useful it may have been, it wasn't going to go into the canon. The bottom of the chart, the Revelation of Peter, the problem with that was that it quotes documents which weren't written for more than 40 years after the Apostle Peter died. So clearly it wasn't Peter's handiwork, and it was excluded. The second bottom one, the Didache, is the Greek for teaching, and that document is also known as the teaching of the 12 apostles. It was eventually decided, although it may have been the teaching of the 12, that wasn't doubted, it wasn't written by them, and so it was excluded. I've included some examples of the Didache on the next page. Again, I'll just skim quickly over page 3 there. About baptism, you'll see at the end of the first line and the second line that they insisted you baptize in the name of the Trinity. I think that's very important. To me, the two criteria for baptism are, first of all, into the Trinity, and water is used. And this is, of course, the formula which we repeat in the chapel here, the baptismal services. Do you believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? On that confession of faith, we baptize you in their name. Second line toward the end there, do it in running water. That was because Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. If you wanted to be like Jesus, then find running water. But there are alternatives there if you couldn't. The Eucharist, giving thanks. You see, first they gave thanks for the cup. And in 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul kind of implies the church in Corinth was reversed in the order we know, giving thanks for the cup and the bread. The last paragraph of number 9 is interesting. Nobody got into the Lord's Supper unless he'd been baptized. Now, in the first Charlotte Chapel under Christopher Anderson, this was the position. There was a worship service on Sunday morning, a gospel service on Sunday evening, and in the afternoon there was a communion service only for those who had been baptized. And this was very typical in the churches of Baptist churches at the time. Chapter 11 there is about wandering teachers, how to check up on them. If they ask for money, they're certainly a false prophet. Chapter 12, what about Christians who come along asking for bed and breakfast? Well, be sympathetic toward them, but don't let them stay for too long. And if they want to stay, make them work. If they won't work, don't have them. Coming on the Lord's Day, under chapter 14, breaking of bread and so on. And that last line's interesting, as we often say here, if you're not in good standing with your fellow believers, then don't come to the Lord's Supper. Clear that up first. And then the paragraph about elders and deacons. Well, that's all very useful, but it couldn't be attributed to any apostle, so it was excluded. On to page 4, the rule of faith. This is the yardstick for testing whether teaching was orthodox or not. And don't worry about the details, I'll skim over them in a moment, but first a word about the background. This is not in the notes. To combat heretics like Marcion, the church leaders prepared a summary of apostolic teaching, a précis of the essential beliefs of the Christian faith, and they called it the rule of faith. This was their yardstick to determine whether people who claimed to be Christian teachers were teaching what the apostles had taught. There was no suggestion that the rule of faith was competing with the emerging canon of Scripture. It was simply a précis of the teaching of the Scripture. Now, different regions face different issues, so the rule of faith have regional variations, and it was used by church leaders before the canon of Scripture was finalized. I mentioned earlier that a bishop, in fact the Bishop of Antioch, where Christians were first given that name in Acts 10, and the bishop of Antioch was visiting one of his daughter churches about the year 200. Now, 200 is quite late for what we're looking at. And he heard the Gospel of Peter being read in the public worship service. Initially approved. Well, it's by Peter, it must be okay. And when he got home, he checked up the contents against the rule of faith, discovered there were some unacceptable passages in the Gospel of Peter, so he rushed back to the local church and said, stop, don't use that anymore. It doesn't conform to the rule of faith. Just very briefly going over that then, we have three versions there. In Lyon, in modern France, a very well-known Christian teacher called Irenaeus, about the year 190. The middle column, Carthage, now in Tunisia, Tertullian, a very able expositor of the faith. And then on the right-hand column, over to Egypt, to Alexandria. Just glancing at the second paragraph after the introduction there, you see Irenaeus says that we believe in one God, Father Almighty, made the heaven and the earth, and so on. Tertullian puts it this way, he is the creator of the world, and so on. And Origen says, created and set in order all things. Why is this so important? Well, Marcion and others drew a distinction between the God of the Old Testament, who was cruel, inadequate, and a very poor creator, and made a hash of creating the world, and the God whom Jesus revealed, who was different, who was loving and kind and so on. And this was a very sharp wedge. We don't believe in the God of the Old Testament, we believe only in the God of the New Testament. And this became a big issue. So if you were interviewing somebody for membership, and you sit there now, just a minute, do you believe there's one God, Father Almighty, who created the heaven? No, he didn't. And so that's why that's there. And so on down the rest of the column. We'll not go into all the details of that. So what happened to the rule of faith? Well, during the next century, the church began to write creeds. I believe in God the Father, and so on. And these creeds replaced the rule of faith as the yardstick of orthodoxy. However, while the church was sorting out heresy and orthodoxy, the rule of faith had a valuable role to play. Right on to page 5 then, in the second part of the talk, which will be shorter than the first part. First of all, the Gospels. When was the New Testament recognized as Scripture? Well, the sayings and doings of the Lord were handed down orally for about 40 years. Teachers in those days were accustomed to delivering and passing on oral teaching very accurately. And books were rare and literacy was not high. So it was in the early church. It was only when those who had known the Lord, the apostles, began to pass away, the church became interested in writing down what they had been teaching. Mark's Gospel is generally reckoned to be the first, and it dated about 68. As you know, Peter was martyred under Nero at Rome about the year 66, and the Church of Rome said, now, Mark, you've heard all this, let's write it down before we forget it. So that's nearly 40 years after Jesus' ascension. The last Gospel is reckoned to be John's, written about the year 96. So our four Gospels were writing the canonical Gospels by the end of the first century. Secondly, Paul's letters. Well, as you know from reading Paul's letters, he requested that copies of them should be circulated. The letter to the Colossians was to be read also to the church in Laodicea and vice versa. He addressed the Galatian letter to the churches, plural, of Galatia. He urged the Thessalonians to read his letters to all the brethren. So as local churches were founded by Paul, read his letters week by week as they gathered for worship, collections of his letters began to circulate, and they acquired an authority of their own, especially after Paul was martyred. about 66. So it wasn't long before Paul's letters were collected together and circulated around the churches as authoritative. The first record of the New Testament books being called Scripture is the quote under B there from 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, the author refers to Paul's letters as Scripture. The first time that a New Testament book has been called Scripture. And Peter, 2 Peter is very late, one of the latest books in the New Testament. And we see then the New Testament. About 150 years, Christian writers coined the phrase the New Testament to complement what they called the Old, acknowledging that the New fulfilled what the Old had promised. Next on the notes is origin, and let's flick back to the chart on page 1, the second from the left. Origen was a biblical scholar at Alexandria in Egypt early in the 3rd century. He travelled widely and died in 254. Now, Origen wrote commentaries on New Testament books. He wrote 17 volumes of commentaries on Matthew's Gospel and 32 volumes on John's Gospel and so on. So his canon is worth looking at. So he's got the four Gospels and Acts and all of the letters of Paul. First Peter is now in, but curiously, Second John is now out. disputed the first mention of Hebrews, which wasn't in the Muratorian canon, and so on to the foot of the page. Just staying on page one, the next column, the third column there, is by Eusebius, also in the eastern half of the church, writing at Caesarea, where Peter had the vision on the rooftop to take the gospel to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. Now, it's not obvious, but on that chart, there are now three divisions of recognized books. The first ones, from the four Gospels down to Revelation, are now recognized. Although Eusebius had his doubts about Revelation, he said it bewildered him. The second category is in the whole type there, to put the column, disputed but well known. In other words, some people accepted them, but others didn't. And that's James, 2 Peter, 2 of the Johns, and Jude. And this is about the year 300, 250 years after Jesus' resurrection. The third category, in fact, is on the right-hand column with the arrow across. It belongs to the Eusebius column there. And this is books which are definitely rejected. And the revelation of Peter, which was in the Muratorian canon in the left-hand column in 200, is now definitely out. So, different books were accepted at different times. Acts, the Gospels, Paul's letters, Revelation were recognized early on. But Hebrews isn't on the list until Eusebius in 300. And somebody asked Origen, who's mentioned there, they asked Origen who was the author of Hebrews. And Origen replied, God alone knows. That's obviously the position. And look, if I had to choose, I would say it was Apollos, but that's another story. Back to page 5 again. And at the letter F. Surprisingly, not on the chart, is Athanasius' Easter letter. This is the first record we have of all 27 books of our New Testament being accepted as canonical. The bishop of Alexandria at the time was this man, Athanasius, and he wrote his Easter pastoral letter to the congregation in 367, and incidentally, in it, he listed the 27 books that we recognize as the New Testament. Now, the point is, Athanasius wasn't innovating, he wasn't laying things down, he was simply telling folk what was now generally accepted. However, by this time, the church in the Greek-speaking East, so Italy eastward, had different ways of doing things from the Latin-speaking West, from Italy westward to the Atlantic, and they didn't agree on many things. So when Athanasius writes to his congregation, he's writing only to the Greek-speaking eastern half of the church. Back to page one again, I'm afraid. And on the right, a list from the Council of Carthage. Now, this is significant because although the heading says that the New Testament fixed for the West by the Council of Carthage, in fact, there were representatives from the East there at this council. So this is the first time that the church worldwide confirms the 27 books of the New Testament. And that was in 397, Carthage in modern Tunisia. So, for the last time, back to page 5 again, and the paragraph after G. Now, I'll just skim very quickly through that paragraph. Don't try to follow it. Simply says that the New Testament was determined by general usage. There was no committee decision. There was no canonization of the canon, no formal act. Simply looking back, it seemed to the church the books which were inspired and deserved to be in it. And looking back from now, I think we can see that this is right. As you read the New Testament, you'll not find that the books are self-authenticating. There's something special about them that isn't in the other contemporary literature. And as Paul wrote in the quote there, Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, and so on. So, next question, number 6. Why was the New Testament written in Greek? I'll pick bits from that paragraph and comment on them, so probably easier not to try and follow it. Jesus and most of his disciples were trilingual. They spoke Aramaic, and there are Aramaic words in the New Testament. Illustration, John 20, the tomb. Mary doesn't recognize the risen Jesus. Jesus said to her, Mary, quote, she cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which translates as teacher, the common language of the Eastern Mediterranean at the time. Secondly, they understood Hebrew, the language of the Jewish scriptures. Two illustrations of that. On the cross, Jesus cried in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated for us as, my God, why have you forsaken me? Second illustration, in Acts 6, you remember, the widows of the Hebrew-speaking church in Jerusalem. There were congregations in Jerusalem where Hebrew was their first language, and they met in their synagogues. And their widows were getting better benefits than the widows in the Greek-speaking churches. Because even in Jerusalem, there were those who didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Greek, and so they met in their own synagogue speaking Greek. So the disciples had to speak Greek as well. And to communicate widely, they used this language throughout the Roman Empire, as we're going to see. Thirdly, third illustration, Pilate's notice on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, was, you remember, in Aramaic, local language, in Greek, the trade language of the empire, and Latin, because Palestine was under Roman occupation, and so for some, Latin was their first language. So, why was the gospel so widespread? I won't even refer to that long paragraph. It's there if you want to get the details later. But I'll paraphrase it by going on to the next page, onto page 6. Two maps showing the conquest of Alexander the Great. Probably easier to follow it on the black and white one. If you look at the left there, you see Pella, which was Alexander's native city, and the arrows and his conquests moving right east to what we call Turkey, down going to Egypt and right across to North India. Now, Alexander, when he conquered these territories, two differences from other conquerors. First of all, the conquered territories learned to speak Greek, his language, for two reasons. First of all, they admired Greek culture, and they saw what Alexander was doing was good. They liked the architects, they liked the language, they liked all the rest of it. And so they learned Greek because they were jealous. They wanted to learn about Greek culture. And secondly, Alexander encouraged trade. And so Greek became the trade language throughout the Roman Empire. This is not in the notes, but even in the Latin-speaking West, Greek was widely understood. For the first 100 years of the Church of Rome, they spoke only Greek, even in Rome itself. because Rome was a cosmopolitan city. What's the common language of people coming from all over the empire? It's Greek, and that's what they wrote and preached and worshipped in. So, this is not in the notes, but Christianity was born into this vast area with a common language, common Greek. So naturally, the New Testament writers used a language that almost everyone understood. And it's hard to imagine Christianity spreading as quickly as it did if the whole Mediterranean world hadn't used this common language. One illustration of Paul's words in Romans and Galatians that Christ came into the world at the right time, just the time to spread the gospel.
Amen.
Finally then, on to the next page, and the Apocrypha. Now I need to say a word about the Old Testament Apocrypha, which is not our subject, obviously, but the Old Testament Apocrypha is so different from the New Testament Apocrypha. If we don't get a glimpse of the Old Testament one, we'll not realize how it differs from the New one. You might think, when you hear the word Apocrypha, of the New Testament books, the ones that didn't get into the canon. But normally when people say the word Apocrypha, they're talking about the Old Testament Apocrypha. So just a word about it. As the paragraph says, I'll just praise you, it centers on a Old Testament translation from the Hebrew into Greek, known as the Septuagint. Septuagint is the Latin for 70. It was believed that 70 scholars had done the work. You see, the Jews in Alexandria, in Egypt, didn't normally speak Hebrew, and they wanted to read the Old Testament scriptures in their synagogues. So they commissioned these scholars to make a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the common Greek language. And when they did this, deliberately or not, they added 7 more Hebrew books that were not in the Hebrew Bible, and they just interleaved them into the Septuagint. And so on the left-hand column, you've got the Hebrew Bible, the books as we know them, a different order, the Law, Prophets, and the Writings. Then middle column are called the Protestant Old Testament. I'll explain that, our 39. And the right-hand column, the Roman Catholic Old Testament. I'll explain why I use that. That's the 39 plus the 7. Just before we look at that, it should be said, neither Christ nor the apostles ever quoted the Old Testament Apocrypha as scripture. Some early Christian writers, other than the apostles, made good use of these books. Others said, no, they're just of secondary value. Some made no use of them at all. It wasn't an issue. So on the last page then, onto page 8. And this one I will read and go through it and make some comments on it. So, the Greek-speaking church used the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the 39 plus the 7, as its Old Testament. So when the early church talks about the Old Testament, they mean the whole of that lot. Now, the whole Bible, both the Septuagint and the evolving New Testament, were then translated from Greek into Latin, the language of the West, but not very good Latin, as the note says. So the Emperor of Rome commissioned Jerome to make a new translation of the Bible, whole Bible, into Latin. And Jerome, unlike the others, who had simply used the Septuagint and translated from it, Jerome went back to the original Hebrew and discovered, to his surprise, there were only 39 books in the Hebrew Old Bible, not 39 plus 7. So Jerome insisted only the 39 were canonical, but to keep the peace, he translated the others as well and put them in with it. And he called this the Apocrypha. Greek for hidden things. Now, Jerome's translation became known as the Vulgate. You've probably heard of that. Vulgate meant commonly used, and it was widely used, a big improvement on previous Latin translations. So the Roman Catholic Church to this day uses the Apocrypha. Usually, if you pick up a Bible printed by a Roman Catholic organization, you'll have the Old Testament, The Apocrypha in the middle was a separate seven books, and then the New Testament. But I have seen ones where they have ingeniously interlined the Apocrypha into the place where it would have come in the Old Testament. I think it's a very bad idea, because the impression it's scripture, because it's hidden in the Old Testament. It really should be kept separate. Anyway, it's by the way. At the Reformation, as you know, the Reformers went back to the basics, back to the original documents. That was the reason for the Reformation. They read the New Testament in the original Greek, without centuries of overlay of church teaching. And they insisted only what was in the original Testament was correct. And going back to the Hebrew scriptures, they took the same view. Only the original 39 should be accepted. So, that's the background. That's the Old Testament box. Clearly defined books which are published as part of the Old Testament. Moving on to B then, there are the books of the New Testament Apocrypha, Gospels, Acts, Epistles, and Apocalypses. But here's the point. While the Old Testament Apocrypha is clearly defined, the documents forged in the name of the Apostles, which are loosely called the New Testament Apocrypha, are not recognized by any mainstream church. They're not even bound together. I don't think you can buy a copy of the New Testament Apocrypha as a single volume. So, Chairman, that very briefly is how and when the New Testament was recognized as scripture.